for tonight, open up to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and while you're turning there, let me pray. Father, you are such a good God, and we take delight in the privilege that we know that we don't deserve, but that in your great goodness, you have granted on us to be called your children, your sons, your heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We pray tonight as we think about how to apply these truths in our lives, that we would not be hard-hearted, we would not be calloused, but we would be soft and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, Holy Spirit, you would really be the one here leading this whole time, speaking through me, during the time of discussion afterwards, speaking through the table leaders, and there would be conviction where we need to be convicted. There would be encouragement where we need strength. And you would be growing us and making us into the men, the leaders, the laborers in the harvest field that you want us to be. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Galatians is a very theological letter. Like we said, really the first 4.5 chapters, kind of halfway into chapter 5, are all just a lot of theology. And then Paul starts to get into more of the practical application. And we're going to primarily be looking at chapter 6, and he's making lots of practical application. So remember briefly the context. Paul had started a church. They had started well, trusting him as a true apostle, trusting in the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Judaizers, false teachers from Jerusalem, had come down, started teaching a false gospel of grace plus works. Some of them had started to waver. Paul is writing this letter to rebuke them. Okay, now, we're going to look at some of the practical implications of what happens when you start to believe in legalism. And this can be the most extreme version of legalism, where you say, I have to work my way to heaven. You don't run into as many of those type people today. Or what I would call a very soft legalism. And I would say even true Christians can have this, and it's very subtle, where you think sometimes, or it's not even you think, but you feel sometimes like you need to add something more to the finished work of Christ to give yourself more merit before the throne of God and what that does to you. Let me give an illustration before we dive into this. My oldest son last year was on Briarwood High School soccer team, and they had an almost perfect season, only lost one game, and they won the state championship. Went very well, right? I mean, that's the way you want to go out your senior year. Later in the spring, after the season was over, spring was over. Graduation comes, and the summer is there, and there's tryouts for next year's team. And so the head coach asked a couple of the seniors, right, who are now graduated, going to college, they won't be back, just to come out and help out with some of the tryouts. So my son went to one of the tryouts, and he came home after the first night, and he said, Dad, I just had the greatest scrimmage of my life. You know, and I don't even, I mean, I've been watching him play soccer since he's 3, and I still don't fully understand all the terminology. But he's telling me all the great stuff he did and the goals he made and how he juked these people. And he's like, man, why did it happen now? And I knew the answer. I was like, there's no pressure, son. You're a champ. You're a state champion. And you have done everything there is to do to prove your worth, so to speak, when it comes to high school, college athletics. High school athletics. You're done. And now you were out there, and there was just fun and freedom. There was no pressure on you. You didn't care if the coach liked what you did or didn't like what you did. You were just playing for pure fun of the game, and you destroyed people. And that's the right way. You don't want to destroy people in life. You want to destroy people on the soccer field. Here's the point. To the degree that all this theological knowledge we have as the Briarwood Wednesday night crowd sinks down into our heart, so that we really start to feel like God really does love me just as much as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. He can't love me anymore, no matter what I do. There's just a freedom that comes, a confidence that comes, a boldness that comes, that we can go out into life, not to destroy people, but to love people, to serve people. Okay, does that make sense? And we're going to really unpack the implications of that tonight. So chapter 5, verse 25. Let's kind of start here. In a sense, this is his bridge from his theological summary into some of the practical applications. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So he's saying, listen, if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has come to you and saved you and given you life, then keep in step with the Holy Spirit, so to speak. Walk in line with the Holy Spirit, which, listen, sometimes that can seem mystical to us. We can say, like, do you have to be a charismatic to walk by the Spirit? What exactly does that mean? And we could do a whole sermon on that. We're not going to. I just say, here's the simplest way to understand walking by the Holy Spirit. Obey the Bible. Oh, this is the language of the Holy Spirit. Obey the Bible. But do it in a way that's dependent. Not as a way that's a white knuckle. I'm strong enough and smart enough. I can do this all on my own. It's, I want to obey this, but I know I'm still a weak, sinful man, God. So fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me power. Give me courage. Give me motivation. You obey the Bible in a spirit of dependence. Verse 26. Now look at his first application here. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, so he's going to start out really talking about love. In a sense, he's going to say, love like Christ. Love people the way that Christ loves people. And the opposite of love in so many ways, it's when you get into, and we've mentioned this a couple of times in here, it's when you get into the comparison game. Now think about it. To whatever degree you're struggling with any type of legalism, the hard kind or the soft kind, you will necessarily be very concerned with how the brother to your left and how the brother to your right is doing. And not in a benevolent way, like, ooh, if they fall, I want to help them. That's the way we ought to be concerned. But it's a measuring up. How am I doing, right? Because if I'm always trying to add a little something to my spiritual resume to, in a sense, make me feel more important in God's kingdom, the way that you measure that is, how am I doing compared to this guy? And how am I doing compared to that guy? Now, look at the two exhortations. He says, don't become conceited. Don't become arrogant. What will that lead to? Provoking one another. You'll look down on people. You'll kind of be like, what a loser, man. I have showed up to this Bible study 8 weeks in a row. Thanks for showing up on week number 8. Where have you been? You must not be a committed Christian. Now, again, most of us would never say something out loud like that. Why? Because it wouldn't look good. But a lot of times inwardly we think those thoughts. You know, we're like, man, if Owen's handing out gold stars for attendance, I'd get one because I've just been here every week. Man, I'm a great Wednesday night attender. We can just boast in silly things, stupid things. But then he says also, envying one another. This is the roller coaster ride that you get on when you're trying to depend on your own pride to give you a sense of self-worth. On days when you feel like you're doing good, you might feel good about yourself, but the problem is you'll be arrogant. You'll be condescending. You'll kind of look down your nose at people. And on the days when you feel like you're doing bad, there'll be this sense of envy. Why can't I be more like him? Why can't I have that person's gifts? Why can't I have that guy's wife? Why can't I have that guy's job, that guy's money, that guy's car? It just drives you crazy. Wrapped up with envy. Whereas, if I'm really resting in the finished work of Christ and Christ alone to give me a sense of self-worth, I can see somebody else suffering and I weep with those that weep. And I see somebody else that's doing great in life and I rejoice that those that rejoice. Well, let's just be honest for a second. I mean, how many of us really live there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Easier said than done. Okay. Kids. So many good illustrations from kids. One thing I noticed about my kids is they will boast and brag about anything. I'm taller, I'm smarter, I'm a better basketball player, I did better on the math test, I have more friends than you, my haircut looks cooler. You know, for a while, two of my boys got into this argument. I'm not going to say their names because I feel bad for them about how stupid of an argument this was, but about whose forehead looked better. And I, at some point, said something along the lines to both of them. Guys, y'all are morons. Who has ever gotten obsessed about who has a good-looking forehead? That's insane. You know? I don't even notice a forehead on women, much less on men. How are y'all comparing that? But it's like they could just get into anything that would be competition that would make them feel like I'm a little bit better than you. And listen, when you see people doing that, what does that betray? A deep sense of insecurity. And I got to fight and claw in life for some sense of self-worth. It's just dumb. We had a guy that worked with our ministry. He was a student leader in our ministry. And he got out of college and he went and he worked. He was a youth pastor for a while. And so I said, man, tell me the biggest difference, you know, working with seventh graders than working with college students. And he said, here's the biggest difference. He said, you know, college students like to name drop. Meaning they like to tell stories that make them they like to one-up each other, right? You know, one guy says, I caught a 5-pound bass and other guys say, well, you know, I caught a 7.5-pound bass, something like that. He said, but most college students are pretty sly about it,
right? They want to be real subtle. Like, well, that's a great story. You know, I did happen to catch a fish last week. It was a little bit bigger, something like that. He said, middle schoolers, they have no savvy, right? I mean, they're the kind of people that still show up and say, my dad could beat your dad up, right? And but they're doing the same thing. And we do the same thing at times. And Paul is telling the Galatians, don't live that way. Live a life of love. Now, if that's the sinful way that you live, what's the righteous way to live? Look at the first two verses of chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that's a great phrase to underline right there. Because Paul has spent a lot of time in this book saying, we're not under the law, we're not under the law, we're not under the law. And we are not under the law as a covenant to be saved by. But he says, as a rule of conduct, you're under the law of Christ. What is that? Love God and love your neighbor. Okay? And he says, listen, if you see another brother struggling, you should say, I want to go help that guy. But when I go help him, I'm going to be gentle. I'm not going to be, man, what's wrong with you? I don't ever struggle with that sin. I've heard people try to rebuke people that way. Right? And I think sometimes they mean it in a good way. Like maybe if I just kind of tell this guy, you better man up, that'll really help. My experience, it usually doesn't. It just heaps condemnation and shame. A spirit of gentleness. Right? I mean, I've had to go talk to some guys that all kind of sexual sin and probably going to head to a divorce, you know, and I got plenty of mess in my life. Never cheated on my wife. But I've been able to sit down and brother say, listen, man, what you've done is terrible. I mean, it's bad. You really need to repent. But listen, I get it. I don't like it. I'm not for it. But the whole there, except for the grace of God, I believe that. I've got two different decisions in my life and I could be where you're at. And listen, people will listen to that kind of rebuke a lot better than, what's wrong with you? How dare you? I would never. And look at the wisdom Paul says. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Right? There is no sin out there that you could not potentially be the next victim of. And if you really believe that, it'll temper. You'll be a chastened critic when you go talk to people. You'll still give constructive criticism, but it'll come from a place of a peer and not arrogant condescension. Look at what he says in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you see a brother struggling under something they can't handle, go get under it with them and help them. Okay? All right. Now look, he's going to talk about humility. Look at verses 3 through 5. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Say, okay, that's good. I've got some, you know, friends I'd like to say that, share that verse with as a memory verse for them. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Now, compare verse 5 and verse 2 for a second and see if anything seems weird to you. Anything stand out? Verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. And then verse 5, he says, each one's got to bear his own load. Now, load and burden is a different word in the English and the ESV, and they're different words in the Greek. Okay? And verse 5 has more the sense of like a backpack. In verse 2, it's like some heavy, overwhelming burden you see somebody going through. But then all of us have different responsibilities in life. And Paul says, listen, if you start to be tempted with the comparison game, and we're all tempted with it at some point in life, right? Rather than looking to the left, to the right, to the brother in front of you, to the brother behind you, rather what you should do is you should compare yourself to yourself. How faithful am I being with the duties that God has given me? How well am I loving my wife? How well am I parenting my kids? How faithful am I being at my job? How good am I doing shepherding my Sunday school class? What? Compare yourself to yourself. Am I being faithful with the duties that God has given me? And that's enough of a performance test, so to speak. Now he's going to move and he's going to say something about teachers, which seems a little strange, out of place, but let's follow his logic. Look at verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches.
Now that seems like just one of these random throwaway verses, and I think some people may say, well, you know, Paul's getting into his letter. He just kind of wants to make sure he gets that in there. But I think here's the thing. I mean, Paul realizes one of the burdens, one of the backpacks that pastors in the church are supposed to share, are supposed to carry, is to teach the Word. And they're supposed to have enough time where they can study and they can teach the Word accurately. And so then he's saying to the lay people of the church, you don't have that exact same burden. You have a different backpack than the pastors have. And so you should be faithful and giving to support your pastors so they can have the time to study the Word. It's just an application of the verse that he had before. Look at verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's just a great principle in life. And there's this sense. Listen, there's a principle that God has put into the world. And just the same, if you have a farmer that goes out and he scatters a bunch of apple seeds and comes back the next year looking for orange trees, not a very smart farmer. And can God do a supernatural miracle? He certainly can, but that's the rare exception that God's going to do that. God tends to work through the natural means that He's created. And the same thing in your spiritual life. If you make decisions to obey the Spirit, to obey the Spirit's language, to obey the Bible, to depend on the Spirit, you will see spiritual fruit. John MacArthur says this, all faithfulness produces some fruitfulness. Man, that encourages my socks off, right? Because there's some seasons where you feel like, man, I'm being super faithful, and I feel like I'm seeing zilch in the fruitfulness department, right? But Paul says, just persevere. Just trust God. You may not even see it in this life, but you persevere in sowing faithfully, the fruitfulness will come. But if you keep making little stupid decisions, little selfish decisions, little lustful decisions, little greedy decisions, little stubborn decisions in conversations with your wife, whatever the pet sin is that you tend to kind of negotiate and hang on to a little bit, you're going to reap what you sow, right? Listen, I think so many of us, when we think about the way that sin works, we tend to think of it this way. We know sin is bad. We know it's dangerous. We know there are consequences. But we tend to think of, well, if I can just maybe play with a little sin, right? I'm not going to go have an affair. I'm not even going to look at pornography. I'm just going to try to find the most scandalous thing I can find on cable TV. But that's not that bad. And what we think is, you know, it's kind of like taking a butter knife and just kind of cutting my finger. Well, it hurt a little bit. Sure, it'll hurt a little bit. Well, there'll be a little scar. Maybe tiny, it'll go away. Put a little ointment on it. Probably be better the next 2 or 3 days. We think that we can manage sin. The reality is sin manages us. And the reality is the damage that sin tends to do is more like a hand grenade. Right? So you think about somebody in a VA somewhere who was close to an IED when it went off and they survived. But it's like, that's not going to be a quick surgery to put them back together. Sin wreaks havoc in our life, guys. We got to hate it. We got to kill it. You will reap what you sow. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now just pause with me for a second and think about this. When is the last time anybody in this room said, you know what, I hadn't felt weary in a while, and you know what, honey, I think next week, Monday, about 3:30 in the afternoon, I'm going to set aside about an hour. I'm just going to have some weariness. Right? None of us plan to be weary. We don't feel like we choose to be weary. Weariness is something that just feels like it happens to us, right? It just sneaks up on us. You're just going about your day doing your work and then you're physically tired, or maybe you're just demotivated. You don't have any steam left emotionally to keep going. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, you're going to feel tired. You're going to feel emotionally wiped out at times. You're going to have times where you feel no motivation to keep going even in the Christian life. But he's saying, just don't give in to it. In that moment, don't be ruled by the feeling of weariness. But say, I will keep obeying. I will keep persevering. Now listen, there's a place for rest. There's a place for vacation. All that kind of stuff. What I'm talking about is you can never say, man, I've been working hard after righteousness for the last 3 months. I deserve kind of a weekend of sin.
You know, just kind of let my hair down a little bit. Never a good idea.
Persevere in loving others and serving others, even when it seems like it's not paying off. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So you ought to be motivated to love and serve everybody you come across. And sometimes you're like, that just seems overwhelming and unrealistic. Then start with the Christians you know. Start with the people in your local church. Start with the people closest to you. Love your wife, love your kids, love your extended family. Love the people in your social circles and the church that God's put right in front of you. Now here's his last point, okay? And this is a shift. He's really been, all that up to this point has been talking about just loving people well. What's it really mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit practically? You love people well. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will love people well. It's not about speaking in tongues, not about having visions, okay? It's not about walking around raising the dead. It's about loving people well. And let's be honest. I mean, I don't think any of us have raised any dead people lately. But even if that did happen, that would be a supernatural miracle God did through us. Have nothing to do with us. Loving somebody practically on a day-to-day basis. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit in us too. But I got to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. I got to keep in step with the Spirit. And it can seem like it wears us out at times. Love well, and the second thing is boast in Christ. Let's look at this last point. Verse 11. See what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand. So, Paul may have been writing the whole letter, and this was like his distinctive writing style. Paul may have been writing the whole letter, and now he starts to write bigger to get their attention, because he's like, the last part's going to be the best part. Or, and this is most likely, he had a scribe that wrote his letters for him, but every once in a while he liked to take the pen and write himself. Now, why did he write in big letters? Some people say he had eye problems. Remember he mentioned that earlier. You would have taken out your very eyes to help me. Or maybe he's just doing it to be distinctive. We don't know. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Man, that's a great phrase. Look at that. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So he's saying, let me give you my summary of the Judaizers. All they really care about is looking good on planet Earth, having fame, having fortune, that all the Jewish society would still like them and praise them. That's why they're persecuting me. That's why they're against the cross. I was talking to a friend today about parenting. He's got a son he's having a hard time with, and he just said, you know, I've just had to make this decision. I'm going to be my son's dad and not his friend. You know, I hope I can be his friend one day. But right now, because he's rebelling and disobeying, I've had to make the decision. I'm going to make the hard decision to be the dad and not the friend, which I think is the right decision. And I told him, I said, one of the things I used to say to my boys, I still say to my boys sometimes, when they start pushing back, that's not fair, I don't like it, you don't understand that. I say, listen, I don't know exactly how this works, but I do believe that one day I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to have to give an account for how I parented you. So at the end of the day, I really care about what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about my parenting, and I certainly don't care about what a teenager thinks. So I can live with that, all right? Now, you've got to have that ballast in the depths of your soul, guys. I am living not trying to make a good showing in the flesh, but I'm living waiting to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say on the last day, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's part of what can keep you sailing straight, even in the hardest storms, if that really is in the depths of your soul. And it was certainly in the depths of Paul's soul. Verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, again, that they may boast in your flesh. Okay, so he's saying, listen, they don't really keep the law. We talked about that, right? They might never commit adultery, but they do lust. I mean, that's the kind of point he's making. He's saying, so why are they so passionate about the Mosaic Law? It's not really because they love God. It's not even really because they love the Bible or they love Judaism. It's because they love their own pride. Listen, I think there's really only two real motivations that drives all humanity. You're either in love with the glory of God, and that's the main reason you do everything, or you're in love with the glory of yourself, and that's why you do everything. And listen, none of us are batting 1,000, right? We might be batting 1,000 for ourselves. None of us are batting 1,000 for Jesus. And part of growth and maturity is, Lord, today, I want to live more for your glory, more for your namesake, more for your fame,
and less for mine. And it's a day-to-day putting to death the flesh. Okay, that's what the Judaizers boasted in. But Paul's going to say, now let me tell you what I boast in. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he's saying, listen, I boast in something different. I boast in something different. Because when Christ came into me, Paul used to be one of these guys. If Christ hadn't saved him, he probably would have been the leader of the Judaizers. But he's like, I don't care anymore about popular acclaim and fame at the human level. I boast in the finished work of Christ. Look, boast is not a word that we tend to use in a positive way, is it? Right? We say, that guy's boasting. We're saying something bad about him. Here's my kind of shorthand for what does it really mean to boast. It's a confident celebration. Okay? It has really three things going on in it. It's a sense of praise, pleasure, and peace all at the same time. I'm praising Jesus. He's worthy. And it's not just a dead drudgery. You know, sometimes when you show up church Sunday morning, 8 a.m. service, for whatever reason, you didn't sleep good, you didn't get your coffee, you're just in the worst mood in the universe, but you're here because you're a good Presbyterian, right? And you're singing the songs, right? But you don't feel it at all. Listen, that's not boasting. Boasting is praising, and in the midst of praising, there's pleasure. I mean, it's real praise. It's real delighting. It's real joy. And also with it, there's just this peace. There's just this confidence. I'd get my head chopped off for Jesus if I have to. I'm content. I'm happy. Doesn't matter. Everything's okay with me and Jesus. That's all that matters. That's what it really means to boast. It's a confident celebration. I think this would be a good discussion question just to add around the table later tonight. Is that the way you describe your relationship with Christ? I'm boasting in Him. I'm confident in Him. I'm celebrating in Him. I'm delighted in Him. And I'm at peace in Him. All those things together. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor circumcision, but a new creation. Is your life changed? I could care less what you do to your external body. That's not the point. The point is, has your life changed? Verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. If you're really a Christian, if you're really chosen, if you're really Israel, okay, the New Testament church, I want you to experience peace and mercy. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And probably almost certainly what he means by that is he had really suffered. He had really been tortured. He'd really been beaten with canes, flogged, because he was so in love with Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers. Amen. Okay. I don't know about y'all, but this has been good for me going through this book verse by verse like this and just seeing not just all the rich theology. That's part of the beauty of it. But part of it is just seeing Paul's heart. You get a lot of Paul's testimony in here. His passion, what drove him. And part of what I want us to wrestle with personally is this what drives us? Are we driven by the same thing that drove Paul to boast in Christ, the glory of Christ? Or are we more driven, more often, by our own glory? A love to hear our own name. Sense of fame. Let me give one last illustration, we'll be done. If you're rich, let's just say you're filthy rich, okay? Like a billionaire. And, out of this world rich. And your car breaks. Something bad happens, you know? Or maybe you meet somebody. Let's use this. You meet somebody. Guy's struggling. His car breaks down. And he's struggling. It'd be easy to say, you know what? I'm a billionaire. Take my car. I'll call somebody. I'll have somebody pick me up. I'll have a jet come pick me up. I'll have a new car in 5 minutes. Take my car. And listen, you're a billionaire. It didn't matter if your car costs $50,000. That's just small. It's just lightweight. It means nothing, right? I mean, it's like pocket change to you. But if you're a pauper, if you're some guy that's barely making, I mean, you're just struggling, right? And I mean, you saved all your money and you got some little $2,000 jalopy that's held together with duct tape, right? That's all you got. And then you meet some homeless guy that says, I really need a ride. I really need a car. In fact, can I borrow your car? I got to go on a cross-country trip. You're thinking, there's no way. I know what the Bible says. I know I'm supposed to love people. I know I'm supposed to serve people. This guy's asking me for my car. There's no way I can give him my car because I got to take care of myself. Right now, listen, y'all are like, is this guy asking us to give our car away? I'm not asking you to give your car away, okay? Here's where I'm going. If emotionally, if spiritually, if psychologically, we really start to sink the teeth of our soul into these spiritual truths. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. What that means spiritually is I'm like a gazillionaire. I'm just filthy rich spiritually. And so when I come across somebody else struggling, I don't have to say, you be nice to me. You serve me. You love me first. You be respectful to me. You're kind of being a jerk. I can move out into life at a point of strength, at a point of wealth, so to speak, to serve others, to love others. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm just telling you guys, when what Christ has done for us with his life, death, and resurrection, and he says you've been crucified with Christ, you're risen with Christ, spiritually speaking, you're seated, right? If you're in Christ, you're seated on a throne in heaven with Christ right now. It changes the way that you move out into life. You don't move out into life, and I'm talking about with your wife, with your kids, with your coworkers, with your neighbor, whoever. You don't move out into life primarily feeling weak and needy, looking for somebody to give you a compliment, hoping that somebody's going to be nice to you, hoping that somebody's going to serve you. You can move out into life at a point of strength and confidence. And again, not the strength and confidence that leads to arrogant condescension and you just look down all these stupid, weak people, but a sense of confidence like Jesus had that could also be compassionate and you can love people. And that's one of the truest and clearest marks of somebody that understands the gospel, is applying it to their life, and is really filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for these gospel truths. Help us understand them, digest them, and apply them more in our lives so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please you in all respects and bear fruit in every good work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.